Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word again and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. While you're turning there, just sort of a little bit of background. We at Grace Covenant Church have been preaching through the Gospel of Luke for a long time now, and we continue that tonight. We're in Luke chapter 9. We will read verses 18 through 22. That'll be our sermon text for tonight. And again, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 9. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit's help tonight. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that as we come to that which you've written, we pray that you would carry it to our hearts, apply it there, and use it to grow us in our love for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our family has always been a book reading family. We always have a family reading book going on. Right now, we're back in Narnia again. It was time to go back to Narnia. So we're heading to Narnia. When the kids were little, some of our favorite books, some of my favorite books. I don't know how much the kids loved them, but I loved them. So the kids loved them. Some of our favorite books were the Boynton books, the Sandra Boynton little small hard books, kind of the kids' books. We had six. I think there are eight of them. We had six of them. My two favorite were the Going to Bed book. The kids probably could recite that right now, and it's been more than a couple of weeks since we've read it. And another one called Moo Ba La La La. I could recite it. A cow says moo, a sheep says ba, three singing pigs say la la la. No, you say that isn't right. Pigs say oink all day, and I could keep going. I'll spare you the rest of the story. Go read the story. It's just that good. But the book, you know, it takes you through some of the standard barnyard animals. Not that rhinoceros is a standard barnyard animal, but duck and horse and rhinoceros and dog and cat and all your standard sort of books. I mean, animals. And it asks the question, what do they say? I mean, what noise does this animal say? This passage kind of reminds me of that book. I read this passage and my brain's taken back to Moo Ba La 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 by Sandra Boynton. What does this animal say? What is this animal? Well, what do these people say about me? Jesus asks his disciples. What do those people say about me? Who do they say that I am? And that's the answer you get. Well, you know, some say this and some say that and some say something completely different. It sounds a lot like that book. But notice first the context. Notice where this happens. Notice what's going on at this point in Jesus' ministry. Finally, they're alone. The crowds are gone. The 5,000, maybe 10, maybe 15,000 have been fed, and now they're gone. They've left. They've gone somewhere else. Notice verse 18. It happened as he was praying alone. Oh, and the disciples were with him too. There are 13 men seated together in a quiet, remote, peaceful, separated place. They're finally alone. Jesus' ministry is marked like that. You read through his ministry and there are very clear lots of crowds, lots of people, ministry time. But then there's There's quiet, alone, reserved, pulling away from everybody else kind of time as well. But notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is praying. The second person of the Trinity is in communication with the first person of the Trinity. Jesus has wandered off alone. They've found a nice quiet place so that Jesus could pray. Again, that's a mark of the ministry of Jesus. You'll see over and over again times when Jesus takes time to pray. In fact, Luke, it's a mark of Luke's gospel. Luke records that more than any of the other gospel writers. More than any of the others, Luke makes clear, makes sure that we know Jesus has taken time to pray. Not only that, but every time a major event is coming in Jesus' life, every time there's a major transition in Luke's gospel, Jesus prays. And that's exactly what's going on here. And there's an end to what's the first 8.5 chapters or so have been focused on the region of Galilee and the crowds, the masses, the gathered people. This passage begins, you'll notice, over the next several chapters, there'll be fewer crowds. There'll be crowds. But the focus is on Jesus teaching and ministering to his disciples. And at the beginning of that section, Jesus prays. Jesus is in communication with the first person of the Trinity. Let me, just for the sake of showing you what I'm talking about, turn back to Luke chapter 3. Let me make you turn a couple of pages just for a few minutes. You can handle it. It'll all be in Luke. It'll all be Numbers. You can do Numbers. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened up. At the point of Jesus' baptism, at the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus prays. Turn to chapter 5. And verse 16. But he, that is Jesus, would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Notice the way that sounds. That sounds not he did this once, but he would do this. It was a regular occurrence. It was a common practice for Jesus to slip off, to find a desolate place to pray. He's in the midst of healing people. In fact, he's about to call his first disciples. In fact, we see it again in chapter 6, verse 12. Just before he names the 12, just before he calls the 12 to himself, chapter 6, verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. You see the pattern of Jesus' life. There's regular, designated, set aside time to pray. Kind of makes you wonder why I don't see enough of that in my own life. Yeah, I mean, that kind of makes you examine your calendar. It makes you check your day timer. It makes you check your monthly calendar, your weekly calendar, your annual calendar, and go, where's my go off to pray time? Where do I have my designated go off to pray time? This is the eternal Son of God who has taken on flesh, who is absolutely sinless, who has never broken God's command in any way, shape, or form, who has the ministry of the Spirit in a special and particular way. And yet he prays. And yet he needs fellowship with his heavenly Father. Sort of an argument from the greater to the lesser, isn't it? If the sinless Son of God needs quiet, alone prayer time with the Father, how much more do we as fallen, broken, sinful creatures, redeemed by God's grace, need that fellowship? If Jesus needed it, how much more do we need it? Our wills are weak, our minds are fallen, our knowledge, our understanding, it's all lacking, it's not complete. Jesus had none of those problems. None of those limitations. And yet he prays. If Jesus needed to pray that regularly, that committedly, how much more do we? That's the context. That's the setting. That's the context in which Jesus has this conversation with his disciples. That's the setting in which Jesus asks his disciples these questions. And he asks in verse 18, who do the crowd say that I am? Who do all those people that just left? You know, the 5,000 men, maybe the 10, the 15,000 people that we just fed with a couple of pieces of bread and a couple of cans of sardines, all those people, who do they think that I am? What are they saying? What's the word on the street? It's that kind of a question. Maybe Jesus didn't know. Maybe Jesus didn't know. There are things we see in Scripture that he doesn't know. He doesn't know when his return would be. He tells his disciples, I don't know when that day will be. Only the Father knows. I can't imagine that Jesus didn't know the answer to that question. He knows the thoughts of people, the thoughts of the Pharisee. He knows what's going on in people's minds. He knows what people think. He discerns thoughts before they ever come out of people's lips. Things that never come out of people's lips. He knows what they're thinking. I can't imagine that Jesus didn't know the answer to that question. But he poses the question to the disciples. Who do they say that I am? And that's when moo, ba, la, la, la starts rowing through my head, growing through my head. Well, cows say moo. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist. A sheep says ba. Well, some people say you're a prophet. It's that kind of sound to it. Notice the people that they all mention. Who do the crowds think Jesus is? Well, John the Baptist appears to be the most common answer. That appears to be the answer most regularly given among the crowds. If you were to walk through the 5,000 plus people that just got fed and say, who is that guy? The most common answer apparently would have been John the Baptist. You ever have that sense when you're experiencing something maybe for the first time and you don't really know how to process it? You don't really know what to do with it. You have categories that are similar, and so you just reach into those categories. Back in 1995 and 96, some of you were much younger than you are now. Some of you weren't. But some of you were much younger than you are now. 96 and 97, I led a mission trip to Reynosa, Mexico. I had taken French all through high school. I've never taken Spanish. I can figure out some words because they're similar enough. I can at least come up with memory clues. But I have to see it. I can't really hear it. It's not really the same thing. I get to Reynosa, Mexico. Nancy and I did the same thing. It's funny. We've joked about it since then. I'm in a Spanish speaking culture. I don't have Spanish. I don't have that bag to reach into and pull out Spanish. I know English isn't right. So I started thinking in French. I started speaking French. I sort of reached into, I don't know what to do with this. But I know my normal, regular, everyday life isn't right, so let me grab the other oddity that I have and let's use that. That seems to be kind of what's going on when among the crowds. I know Jesus isn't like me, so he must be like, well, I guess the prophets. They're comparing Jesus to the prophets. I don't have a category for him. I have a category for prophet. So let's just assume he must be one of the prophets. That, That's what the crowds are doing. That's what they're saying. It's got to be John the Baptist. That's got to be who Jesus is. They should have known better. They're basically the same age. They're 6 months apart. How could Jesus be John the Baptist? Besides, John the Baptist had been beheaded. I mean, news had gotten out. But John the Baptist, people had seen them together. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. People had seen them in the same room at the same time, and this can't possibly be John the Baptist. The crowds should have known better. Of course, they don't have the benefit of pictures all over Facebook and the internet and a quick Google search of, can this possibly be John the Baptist? They knew John had been killed. They knew John had been put to death. But he must have come back to life. He must have come back from the dead. This has to be John the Baptist. Still others said, well, this must be Elijah. Again, they're sticking with that prophet category. Okay, I've got prophet. I can work with that. It must be Elijah. I mean, besides, doesn't Malachi tell us that God's going to send the prophet Elijah to us? He says he's going to send Elijah, so this has to be Elijah. It's easy for us. It's easy for us 2,000 years after Jesus with the completed Bible to sort of look down on these people as ignorant. They knew enough scripture to say, well, wait a minute. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, tells us that Elijah is going to come. So this must be Elijah. Besides, Elijah did some of the very things we've seen Jesus do. We just read about that earlier in 1 Kings. He's raised the dead. He's fed the hungry. He's given food to people that had none. Jesus has done that. It has to be Elijah. Of course, Malachi was talking about John the Baptist. Malachi was talking about the forerunner to the Messiah, not the Messiah himself. The third answer is a little less specific, but it's still in the same category. Well, I don't know which one, but it's got to be one of the prophets. I'm not willing to boldly jump out there and pick a name, but at least it's got to be a prophet who's come back to life. God's raised a prophet and brought him back to our world, to our day, to our time. They think Jesus is just a prophet. They think he's one of the big great prophets of the Old Testament. Perhaps John, perhaps Elijah, perhaps Jeremiah, perhaps somebody else. But it's got to be one of the prophets who's come back to life. You ever walk around town and ask people who they think Jesus is? You ever walk around the state of Alabama, the United States? You ever just roam through the streets of London and say, hey, who is Jesus? You're going to get more answers than these three. The answers you get are going to be far more drastically varied than this. You might get something like a great moral teacher, somebody who taught us how to love other people. You may get one or two people to say, he didn't really exist. No historian in his right mind would ever say that. Historians all agree Jesus existed. But the answer you get will be all over the map. They'll say, he was just a regular person who did some pretty neat, special things, but he's really not God. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. He's just a good man, a good teacher. The reality is, we all have to wrestle with that question. The reality is, everyone has to wrestle with, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do those people say that Jesus is? If he really existed, if he really was a person, if he really did walk this earth, we have to wrestle with this question. He doesn't fit their categories. He doesn't fit the categories of in the minds of the people around him. The same is true today. You'll get all kinds of different answers. See, there's one problem, really, with the answers that the disciples give about what the crowds are saying. There's one thing wrong with what the crowds believe about who Jesus is. They're looking for a deliverer. They're looking for a redeemer. They're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for somebody, but they're looking for an earthly king. They're looking for somebody to come and overthrow Rome and deliver them from Roman oppression. That's what the people really want. They think they're going to get a white stallion, swords drawn, ready to fight. That's what the crowds want. That's what the crowds expect. And yet in their answers, all they give you are forerunners. They give you the people who come to pave the way for the Messiah. Those are the names they give. John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet. What's their job? Their job is to prepare for Jesus. They aren't the Messiah. They aren't the deliverer. They're forerunners. They're preparers. They're way pavers, if you will. And that's the answer that people have. That's all they can give. Jesus doesn't fit the categories I expect. And what they want is physical deliverance. They want political freedom and deliverance. They want to be delivered from the oppression of Rome. They're looking for the wrong kind of deliverer. They're looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They're looking for the wrong thing. They misunderstand. And then Jesus turns his attention to the disciples. You know, it's all fine and good for us to know. I mean, it's helpful for us as believers in the 21st century to know what other people out there think about Jesus. That's helpful to us. But it's only helpful. I mean, it gives us a point of contact, a way to interact with them, a way to give a defense of the hope that is within us that 1 Peter tells us to have. But it has no ultimate meaning. The question that has ultimate meaning is the one that comes next. When Jesus looks at his disciples and says, okay, that's all well and good, but y'all, what do y'all say? Who do y'all think that I am? Again, here's the need for the not the English Standard Version, the Southern Standard Version. We need to put some y'alls in there so we can distinguish between you singular and you plural. But y'all, who do y'all say that I am? Sandra Boynton does the same thing in her book. A cow says moo, a sheep says ba, three singing pigs say la la la, no, no, you say that isn't right. Pigs say oink all day and night, and there's the rest of the book. But then there's the last page. See, what happens at the last page of the book is she writes, it's quiet now. What do you say? She works her way through all these animals. All these animals have these sounds that they make. What's the sound that you make? Jesus does that here. Okay, they all say this. What do you say? What's your take? Who do you say that I am? He wants to know what the disciples think. We're thankful for Peter. Peter's many times quick to speak, slow to think. Peter is bold enough, confident enough to jump out there. This time he gets it right. I mean, think of all the times that you just kind of go, oh good, thank you. Peter's gotten it wrong again. Now I feel like Peter. I can do that. This time Peter gets it right. Peter gives the right answer. Children, you have a first name and a last name. When you go to school, you write your name on your paper. You don't have just a first name. There might be other people that have your name in your class. And so you have to also write your last name to tell which John you're talking about. Don't think of Christ as Jesus' last name. Jesus' name isn't, he wouldn't write down on this piece of paper, Jesus Christ, like Christ is his last name. That's not what we read the Bible and far too often we think Christ must be his last name. That's not the case at all. Christ is a title. It's a function. It's a responsibility. It's a title. He is the Christ, Peter says in verse 20. You are the Christ of God. He's Jesus the Christ. He's the Messiah. See, the masses figured that Jesus just ranks among the prophets. Peter knew that that was too low for Jesus. You know, if you're in the crowds, you reach as high as you can and go, well, prophet, that's as high as I can reach. Peter says prophet isn't good enough. Prophet isn't high enough. Prophet is not sufficient to talk about you, Jesus. You've proven your power and authority over the wind and the waves. You've proven your power and authority over sickness and disease. You've proven your power and authority over the spiritual world and cast out demons. You've proven your power and authority over even death itself, and you've brought people back to life. You are not just a prophet. You must be the Messiah. You must be the Christ. That's what the word means. It's Greek version. The Old Testament written in Hebrew longs for a Messiah. The New Testament written primarily in Greek takes that word and uses Christ. That's the Greek form. He's the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one that God has been saying for centuries would come and deliver his people. That's who you are. Jesus. You recall, if you've been around that long, I mean, that long meaning since we began the Gospel of Luke, you recall that that's actually the reason Luke writes his Gospel. The whole reason Luke writes is so that we might have certainty, be sure of the things that we've been taught, of the things that we have learned. He writes to ask us the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Peter answers for us, he is the Christ. The one sent by God, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies longing for a deliverer. But how does Jesus carry that out? How does Jesus carry out the responsibility, the function of a Messiah? How does he accomplish that purpose, that goal? Well, that's what he tells us in verses 21 and 22. Jesus came to suffer, to be rejected by the very people who should have seen him coming, mind you, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed. Not exactly what you look for in a Messiah. I mean, that's not exactly what you look for in a deliverer. Our minds, you know, if somebody says, I'm going to save you, the first thing in our mind, the first thought in normal people's minds is not, oh good, you're going to die so that I don't have to. No, we expect them to come and kill the enemies and free me from them. Jesus says, okay, here's how I'm going to serve as the Messiah. Here's how I'm going to accomplish that task. It's going to be by giving up my life so that you don't have to. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die at the hands of the very people he comes to save. The reality is, we think, we expect a different kind of Messiah. Jesus says, you don't trust in the Messiah you think you want. You don't trust in the Messiah you think you need. You trust in the Messiah that God has sent, the one that God has proclaimed for centuries. We're called to faith and trust in Jesus the Christ as our Redeemer, as our Deliverer. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. Suffering and death and going through the pain and agony of punishment and being rejected by the elders and the chief priests, that's not just something that's going to happen. Did you see the verb? I think it's a verb. I guess it's a verb. These aren't just the things that are going to happen. This isn't just the way that we've decided it would happen. These aren't just the things that, you know, the future holds and there's nothing we can do about. These are the things that must happen, Jesus says. It has to be this way. I have to suffer. I have to be rejected. I have to be put to death. I have to do that in order to be the Christ, the Messiah. But there's one other thing that has to happen. There's one other thing that has to happen to prove that he's the Messiah. If he suffers and dies, he's just like everybody else. If he stays dead. But notice the end of verse 22. Not only is he going to be rejected, not only is he going to suffer, not only is he going to die, but he's also going to rise again on the third day. He's coming back to life to conquer sin and death so that we can long for and expect our own resurrection when he returns. He proves his worth as a Messiah. Not only has he proven his power and authority over other people's deaths, but he's going to prove his power and authority even over his own death. And be raised in triumph, be raised to life, conquering sin, conquering death, so that we might have a Redeemer in whom we place our trust, our faith, and who will deliver us from all that sin can throw at us. And so I leave you with one question. Sandra Boynton's question. What do you say? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you know Christ to be? Because notice this. There's only one person in this passage not surprised by the death of Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ himself. In other words, Jesus loves us so much that he took on flesh knowing it meant his death. He took on flesh in order to die so that he might save us. So that he might redeem us. Who do you say that Christ is? How you answer that question affects all of eternity for you. Let's pray together.